I want to start by asking, what's your imagination like? Because as I'm speaking about this, you do need to, when you look up here, you need to see an L plate on my chest. Not a red one, it's a green one at least. So I'm at the beginning. And, you know, I suspect if I'm honest and I look out there, there'll be a few L plates flying around whenever we're talking about, you know, God and his word and what he has for us. But, you know, I've got the required basics, but I'm still trying I'm in the get it right mode most of the time. God's word, in many ways, is like gold mining. And I use this analogy because I used to work in a gold mine. And first of all, you go for the rich seams. You go for where the value is. That's what you do when you're mining gold, the high-value stuff. And back in the days when I worked in a gold mine in South Africa, it was high-value stuff. Gold was at a very different price than it is nowadays. In order to get to the high-value stuff in gold mining, you have to dig through an awful, awful lot of what appears to be boring, dirty old grey rock, because that's where you get the gold from. And it's tens and tens of thousands of tons of dirty, boring old grey rock to get a few ounces of gold, the value. So what tended to happen, you had the big places, these gold mines, so they got all that value out, the gold, so there was like a little bit of gold and stacks of dirty grey rock, which they used to just pile up. They call them spoil heaps, and they were everywhere. The landscape was littered with millions of tons of dirty old grey rock and spoil heaps and so on. Now, one day, some bright spark, don't know who it was, over in South Africa, said, I wonder what's in all that dirty grey rock we're leaving behind on the countryside. I wonder what's there. Let's have a closer look. So they started to take it and look at it in their laboratories. And lo and behold, they only found out that in that dirty grey rock there was platinum, vanadium, wait for this one, osmeridium, uranium, diamonds, and tungsten. Whoa, hang on a minute. They are all either worth more than gold or are strategically valuable to whichever country has them. And so they thought, we'd better have a closer look at this dirty grey rock, because there's a lot more in there. And sometimes, certainly if you're anything like me, it's easy when we read in the Bible to go straight to what's for us, the rich seams, the bits we know, the bits that are our favourites, the bits that we're familiar with, the bits that God has blessed us through in the past, to go to those bits. And somehow, we never say this, obviously, but somehow to treat the rest, especially if we're in the Old Testament, as though it's sort of the dirty old grey rock that you've got to get through to get to the value. And when we look closer, we will find that dirty old grey rock has immense value. And of course, God brings different bits of that value out to us at different times. So we're going to look now at a piece that is absolute gold in Exodus. Exodus 33, it'll be a pretty familiar story to many people who read the Old Testament. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue in your favor. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us out from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And it's a wonder, there's so much gold in that reading. But let's do a quick prequel. Prequels are all the rage nowadays. And a prequel is when you go back before the story and learn a bit about what led up to it. So we'll do a quick prequel. We'll look backwards at what led to God promising Moses and Moses seeking God's presence. So we're going to look through what some might consider as the dirty grey rock for some of the value that leads up to this. So if we were to go back, and I'm just going to do a verse at a time, so if you're going to try and find it, you'll have to be really, really quick. Back in Exodus 32, verse 11, we find Moses seeking God's favour. Well, why was he doing this? Well, as we read that story in backwards, just before this, we have the golden calf incident, which many of us will know about. Moses was talking with God. He was sorting out really, really important stuff. Not only stuff for their continued journey away from Egypt to the promised land, as it were, but also things about the absolute heart of God. What was in the heart of God for his people? What was in the heart of God that would make those people unique among all the people on the earth? So Moses was having a nation-shaping and a world-changing encounter with God. That's what's happening leading up to this. But the people apparently thought he was taking far too long about it. At least 40 days and 40 nights to sort out the future of a nation, the future of a people. So although they didn't say this, I'm picking up the attitude was basically, God, you are taking far too long about this. Yes, we know we'll be your treasured possession. We know you'll make us a kingdom of priests on earth. We know you've promised us victory over our enemies. We know that we will inherit the promise and the blessing. But if it's going to take this long, well, we might as well find something else to worship. We're warning you. This is what was on the heart, by the way. This is what comes out really was on the heart. We're warning you, God, if you want us to worship you, you'd better get on with things a bit quicker. Get a shifty on, sharpen up your act a bit. That was the heart, even if it wasn't quite what they said. So we go back a little further before that story. We're nearly at the beginning of our prequel, as it were. They were now at Mount Sinai. They'd been out of Egypt 2 months at this time, just 2 months. Remember, they'd been in Egypt as aliens in a foreign land, subjected to slavery for 400 years. They'd now been out 2 months. And Moses' first trip up the mountain to meet with God, we read about in Exodus 19. And God says to Moses, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So Moses went back. He did a lot of up and down, if you read it, from the mountain. He went up and God said something. Then he went back down and he told the people. And then he went back up and God said, I was thinking, why didn't God just, it wasn't that long, they were all just short sentences. Why didn't God sort of tell him a bit more so he didn't have to go up and down so much? Anyway, he went up and down. He went up and down a lot. So Moses went back, he summoned the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words that God had commanded. And the people responded like this. They said, I'm paraphrasing them again, but this is basically what they said. Well, of course we'll do everything the Lord has said, as if there was any doubt. They said, we will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey God. So Moses, back up the mountain, and he took their answer to God. And there's a bit more toing and froing, a bit more speaking and answers and questions. And I thought, are they really any different from us? Because what happened after that was they worshipped a golden calf. Are they really any different from us? Surrounded by blessing 1 minute, soaked in sin the next. Are they really any different? So let's get back up to the gold in Exodus 33, where we started this story. Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. And then God replies. And he says, Moses, I know you by name. God makes it personal immediately. I know you by name. I know who you are. I know everything about you. And God says, you have found favor with me. That's wonderful. Moses, I know who you are. And I'm pleased. I found, you found favor. Now, seeking God's favor, interesting one. Seeking God's favor is not asking God to be pleased with us, whatever we do. Lord, these are my plans. Please bless them. Please look favorably on them. It's very easy when asking for God's favor to ask just that. Lord, bless this plan. Bless this planned course of action. What we're actually doing there is saying to God, look, I've got a good idea, God. I've got some plans. I've sorted this out. Now, I don't know what you were going to do, but I'm asking you perhaps to change and bless what I have planned. And so many churches and Christians operate that way, even if we're not as blatant as that about it. Look, just bless us, Lord, and be pleased with what we do for you. Okay? We seem to think it'll make a difference if we give him the credit for the idea, by the way. How many plans, our plans, the plans of churches, how many are the plans of our presumption, not the plans that flow from God's presence? The real request when seeking God's favor or pleasure should be, Lord, change us so we do things that please you. Change us, Lord, so that we do things that please you. Moses speaking, Lord, if you are pleased with me. There's a parable in Luke 19, and some Bibles call it the parable of the 10 coins, where servants get different numbers of coins. Can anybody remember what the response of the master is to 2 of those servants? Well done, my good and faithful servant. The master was pleased with them. Why? Because they had been faithful. Because they had been faithful and obeyed what his wills and wishes were. Imagine what it's like for God to look you and me in the eye, in the heart, and say, I know you, and I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. Good news is, because of Jesus, God will so often, he does know us, by the way, and he is pleased with us. We live in his favor and his grace, even when we get it wrong and we blow it. You know, he'll bring us back. When we repent, he brings us back and he says, I know you. And you found favor with me. I'm pleased. It's wonderful. It's called grace and it's wonderful. Moses goes on, though. He doesn't stop there. If you are pleased, he says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so that I may know you. God's already said to Moses, I know you. And God knows us through and through. And God said to Moses, I'm pleased. And Moses said, Lord, if you please, and this is a great response. This is a great response from Moses. Lord, if you're pleased with me, then please teach me more about you. Teach me your ways. Teach me how to please you in everything that I do, so that I may know you. So now Moses makes it personal. Moses makes it intimate, back to God. So we see in Moses an eager and teachable spirit seeking a personal and intimate relationship with the God who knows him and who is pleased with him. And then Moses says, and I'm asking all of this, Lord, so that I may continue to find favor with you. Basically, what Moses is saying is, Lord, I want you to work with me and in me so that I can develop a lifestyle that is pleasing to you. Develop a whole lifestyle so that when God looks down, he says, I'm pleased. Well done, you good and faithful servant. And I wonder, and I ask myself this often. I don't listen to myself as often as I should, though. A question to ask ourselves before any action we start, before any plan we embark on, before anything we say to people, will this please God? Will it get the response from God, well done, my good and faithful servant, I'm pleased with that. What a great thing to ask before we do something, before we say something, before we plan something, is that forefront of our mind, are we doing something that will please our Heavenly Father. Now, Moses is going to be confident at this point because God said, I know you. And Moses said, well, teach me to know you. So, you know, they're getting it together. And he has a bit of a cheek at this point to remind God. Just remember, God, these are your people, not mine. They are your responsibility. That's what he said. God says, these are your people, Lord. And he said, what are you going to do about it? I mean, look at them. Look at the mess they're in. What are you going to do? And God says this, my presence will go with you. My very presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he's speaking to Moses and the people. My presence will go with you. And this is the big theme. It's the presence of God. Interesting in the Old Testament to look at the word for presence. And it crops up in many different places, and it's translated many different ways depending on the context. But many of us will know there's a blessing back in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you his peace. The words there used to face shine, which is a smile, and lift up his countenance, which is also another way of saying smile, is the same word or are the same words that are used for presence. So that blessing is blessing us with God's presence. When he turns, he looks at us and he smiles and he stays looking. And in his heart, he's saying just what he said to Moses, I know you. I know you. And I'll give you peace and I'll give you rest. And that's about the presence of God. There's a stark example in Esther 4:11. Esther reaches a stage where she really needs to go into the king's presence, but she has to go uninvited. The king has not invited her. In those days, if a king in that nation hadn't invited you personally into his presence and you just blunder in the room to speak to him, it was serious. You'd be killed. You would be put to death. I mean, that's pretty tough. Knowing that, Esther decided because of the issues at stake, she was going to go into the king's presence uninvited. That was a risk. She walked through that door, and what she didn't know was this. Was the king going to turn round and smile at her and lift up his staff? Or was he going to stay or turn his back and the guards would have dragged her out and killed her? And it was this idea of when the king turned and smiled, which he did, by the way, if you don't know the story, he did. It was the presence. You were in the favorable presence of the king. I want to know that as Christians, because of what Jesus has done, God turns his face and smiles at us. The favorable presence of the king, even when we are not really as favorable as we'd like to be before God. It's called grace, and it's wonderful. Linda and I were at a conference the other week, and there was one line really got to me. Somebody talking about the church, and he said, we are over-churched, but under-presenced. Over-churched, but under-presenced. And I thought, wow, that's so true. That's so true. And then I thought, Lord, what do I do? Is it about seeking God's presence? No, it's not. I don't believe it is at all. You see, God says, I have given you everything. My son, my spirit, my life. I've given you everything. I've poured out my Holy Spirit. The problem is usually on our side. God is present to us. We're not present to him all too often. I certainly am not. God has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He has promised he will be close to us. He will walk by our side. He will, the Greek word basically says, by his spirit, he will walk with us, put his arm around our shoulder and support us through the journey. God has promised his presence. Now, the problem is for us, proximity is not the same as presence. We seem to think that because we're close to somebody, we're proximate to them, that there's a presence going on. There might not be. We're all very capable of making faithful promises one minute and worshipping golden calves the next. We know we are. And we are often not present to God, even though he's close to us. I'm being careful how I say this. Is Linda in or has she gone out? Oh, I've got to be very careful how I say this. If you love somebody, oh, I'm on thin ice here. Oh, I begin to wish I thought Linda was doing children's work. if you love somebody, what you long for, if it's real deep love, what you long for more than anything is that person's presence with you. Photographs are a comfort if you're apart. Telephone calls, emails, texts, WhatsApps. Yes, they're all good, but they are not the same as being present with each other. Nothing can compare with that time close together, present to one another. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden was the presence of God. The presence of God. Ever been with someone close, in close proximity, and one of them, while you're talking, is on the phone or texting or something like that, sort of listening? If that's you, because it tends to be me, you are not present to the other person. It's an insult. You're close, proximate, you're not present. And we can be like that with God. The distractions that just come in, and yes, God's close, but we are not present to God. And God desires our presence with him. He desires our presence. He loves us. He likes it when we're present, listening, eager. He loves it. And boy, do we sense his favor. And this isn't by works. It's just love at work in the relationship between us and God. Nothing can compare to that time when God is close to us and we are present to him. If we don't take the time, and when I use the phrase seek God's presence, what I mean is take the time to make ourselves present to him as a lifestyle, then the hallmark of our plans, our lives, our actions, and our activities will often be presumption, not presence. And that's a foundation of sand that crumbles and leaves us empty. If we are to be the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of Jesus in this world, it can only be based on time in his presence. Really being present to him as Moses was. Knowing the presence of God is intentional. It's not accidental. Being present to him is intentional. We have to make decisions, carve out the time, spend that closeness. Presence, purpose, plans. Psalm 46:10, we'll know it. Be still and know that I am God. And it's interesting, you can tell in the language how it's written. It's written as a shout, by the way. And often in church, you'll get it ever so, oh, be still and know. That's not what God's saying. If you read the psalm, there's clamor going on all around. There's distraction going on all around. The people are busy, too busy to stop. And through that, God shouts, commanding, be still and know that I am God. In other words, be present to me, even as I am close to you. And still my prayer that God would help me just genuinely grow that desire to be present to him. Many of you who know me, you'll know that one of the scriptures that always has been a favorite of mine, just because it's poetry that evokes so much, in Zephaniah, where it says, the Lord rejoices over us with singing. Why would he sing over me? Or you, for that matter. Why would he? But he does. And I want to tell you that when we make the time to be close to God, that's when we hear that song. That's when we hear it. So what's our plan of action going forward? How are we going to be present to God in a new way, in a different way, in a deeper way? Because there's no place like it on the all too few occasions when I've experienced that, because I've been there for God. It's wonderful. And I think you get a glimpse of what God's talking about when he talks about fullness of life and eternity. It's about quality, not duration. So what's our plan going forward?